service. Thank you for your faithfulness this week. I know some folks have been here every single service of revival, and I appreciate it. I know the day we live, there's a lot of things pulling at you. Everybody wants you to go here and wants you to go there and do this and do that. And the other thing, we have all these modern conveniences that are supposed to give us more time, and we have less time than we've ever had, seems like. And so I appreciate you coming, being in the services. Thank you for your faithfulness. And I also want to thank you. I've been doing this, I'm trying to think now, 30-some years. 33 years we've been traveling. And I think in those 33 years, there have been two churches of all the churches we go to. And I'm not saying anything bad about the rest of the churches, just saying this. There's only been two churches that actually send us traveling money before we get there. This church and another church are the only ones that do that. Now, you know, that's unusual. And I just want to tell you, I appreciate that. The church sent us some expense money before we got here so we'd have fuel to get here. And I appreciate that. Thank you very much. It's thoughtful and kind, and I appreciate your generosity and your charity. And then we appreciate the good prophets chamber we've been staying in. We've been very comfortable in there. We have been out of the motorhome since September. And so we're staying in hotels. We're staying in missions houses and prophets chambers. And hotels are all right. But the only problem with them is, I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you, the only problem with it is if you have a computer or a iPad or something like that, you got to carry it with you when you leave. You can't leave anything in the hotel that's worth any money because it's liable to be gone when you get back. So we were laughing the other day. We were in Thompson, Georgia, and we have some electronics. And so Rachel was at Walmart, and she found backpacks. And I think she spent $1 on them or something like that. They're real cheap. So she got us all one. So when we leave the hotel, we're dressed in our suits and our good clothes with backpacks. And I'm sure somebody thought we might be Mormons. I don't know. But anyway, it's very nice to stay in the church here and have the prophet's chamber, and it's quiet and doesn't take very long to get to church. Amen. And you've done some, it was always very nice, but it's obvious you did some work on it here since the last time we were here, and it was beautiful. And so we want to thank you for that. Thank you for all your kindness, all the kind things said and done this week. We appreciate it. And I appreciate your pastor and his dear wife. They're a blessing to us. I'm trying my best. About every time I preach something he's either preached or going to preach. I'm trying to stay away from that, praying, Lord, help me tonight. So we'll see what happens. I'll probably announce a text and you'll all start laughing. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll go over there. And we'll be in Ephesians 2 and 3 for a few moments tonight. And we want to spend a few moments here. The other night, I don't remember which night it was because my days run together. I think it was Monday night. We spent a little time on fellowship. Was that Monday night? Anybody remember? I think it was. Well, I want to go back to that thought tonight again, a little bit on fellowship, and look at fellowship in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to start reading in verse number 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, and we'll read through a little bit of chapter 3. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, the Bible said, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, I mentioned to you earlier this week that Paul likes to use this word fellowship, drop the ship off the end, and add something on. And we looked a little bit earlier this week at fellow soldiers on Monday. If we would go through the Bible, we would find him mentioning fellow prisoners, fellow laborers, fellow helpers, fellow ministers, fellow servants. And then what we find here in this passage, two of these that Paul uses in the verses that we read, he'll talk about fellow citizens and fellow heirs. Fellow citizens and fellow heirs. And I want to use those two titles tonight for a little while, and I want to preach to you on what I'll call the mysterious fellowship. The mysterious fellowship. Now, when we come to the Bible, Paul loves to use this word, not only fellowship, but this word mystery. As a matter of fact, if I counted it up correctly, Paul 20 times in the New Testament will refer to something as a mystery. 6 times in the book of Ephesians, he will talk about mysteries. Now, when we talk about a mystery from the Bible, we need to make sure we're on the same page here on this. A mystery in the Bible is not like a mystery that you buy in a bookstore. A mystery novel. A mystery, when we think of the word mystery, we think like this. We think, well, there's a clue here, and a clue here, and a clue here, and a clue here, and we've got to find the clues and put them all together and figure out the answer to the mystery. But that's not what a mystery is in the Bible. In the Bible, a mystery is something that God kept covered until a certain time, and then he uncovered it or revealed it. It's not something that you figure out on your own. It is something that is divinely revealed according to the timing of God. Now, Paul is revealing a mystery here. What mystery is it? It's not the mystery that the Gentiles would be saved. That was never a mystery. Through the Old Testament, we find Gentiles who converted and worshiped the living God. I think the last time I was here, or a couple times ago, I preached on Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah was a man who had become an Israelite. He had converted to the God of Israel. So it was never a mystery that Gentiles would be saved. The mystery that Paul is talking about is that God was going to take saved Jews and saved Gentiles and make of them something new and call it the church, that he was going to make us one together. Now, somebody said, "Preacher, are you a Gentile?" Not really anymore, and I never was a Jew. I'm saved. That makes me part of the church. Paul will say in the New Testament, "Give none offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile nor to the church of God." He recognized 3 classes of people: Jews that were unsaved, Gentiles that were unsaved, and those that were saved and part of the church. And so Paul's mystery that he's talking about is really the mystery of the gospel. If we would have read a little bit earlier and we didn't take time to read it, how that he broke down the middle wall of partition that was between us. Now, I want to talk to you about that mystery. I'll mention to you 3 mysteries that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. He talks, first of all, about what I call the gathering mystery in chapter 1. He'll say this. He'll say, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Now, that mystery, Paul said, here's what God's going to do. He's going to gather everything under the headship of Christ. If you look up that little phrase, it's an interesting phrase. That phrase where he says, gather together in one. It has the idea of summing up. Now, I told you the other night I'm not very good at math, but let me give you this illustration. If you came into a classroom, and they probably don't use blackboards much anymore, but they did when I was in school, and you'd find a bunch of numbers spread around on a blackboard, And you'd look at those numbers and you'd say, well, they don't make much sense. They're just a bunch of numbers. But if you took all those numbers and lined them up and then added them up, you'd get a sum. Now those numbers mean something because they're part of something. Now here's what happens in the world. People live their lives, and their life is like those numbers all over that blackboard. They're here, and they're there, and they're over there, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. And when it comes down the end of their life never added up. It never meant anything. But if they had lined up with Christ, and he had become the sum of their life, then their life would have meant something. Really, what Paul is saying there is life does not add up unless Jesus is your head. Life does not add up unless your life is all about him. That is the gathering mystery. Then there is the great mystery in chapter 5. And we won't take time to, we won't spend much time, but you remember chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he'll go on and he'll say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the mystery there was that the marriage of a man and a woman is a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church, or at least it ought to be. But the mystery I'm interested in tonight is this gospel ministry or mystery. This mystery about becoming one, this mystery about being part of the family of God, this mystery that says when we're saved, we become fellow citizens and fellow heirs. Now let's think about this a moment tonight. There are three things I want you to notice. Then I'm going to preach and get where I want to go if I can, if you'll stay with me. I want us to think, first of all, about the foundation of this mysterious fellowship. What is the foundation of it? What's it built upon? What does it rest upon? Well, it rests upon, first of all, it is based upon a mysterious incarnation. You remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said this. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. We call it the incarnation. Now think about it. Here's what we're reading. Here's what we're finding in the Bible. That God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin and lived in this world as a human being. The incarnation, that Christ became man. He did not cease to be God. He's always been God. He always will be God, but he was also man. I cannot understand it. I cannot explain it, but I believe it because that's what the Bible said, that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. One day Philip came and said to the Lord, he said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And Jesus looked at him and he said, Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. Some will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, but he did claim to be God. In John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, he took the name of God, he appropriated the name that God had given to himself and pronounced way back in Exodus before Moses. And when he did that, you know what the Jews did? They picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And he was God. And he is God. And he always will be God. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is, according to Ephesians, or according to Isaiah, he is the everlasting Father. You remember? The Bible said, unto you a child shall be born, the government will be on his shoulders. It talks about, it said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. He is God and he always will be God. But he became man. Now, why did he do that? He could have remained God in heaven and he would have been fine. But he came to earth as a man. Why? Because he wanted a fellowship with you and I. He wanted our fellowship. And we were cut off from him because sin was in between us and God. And so we couldn't fellowship with him. The Bible said of God, thou art of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity and canst not stand sin. And so we were separated by our sin. So God came in the person of man and he did all the things. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God and did all the things that you and I were unable to do and pleased the Father and died on a cross and was buried Spirit and rose again the third day. Why? So that we could have fellowship with God. Not only is this fellowship based on a mysterious incarnation, but it is blessed by a mysterious habitation. The Bible says in Colossians, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mysterious habitation. Something happened to me however many years ago it was. It was March the 10th of 1980, 34 years ago. Something happened to me at 11 o'clock on Saturday night at 110 North Forest Street in Wayland, Michigan, in the northernmost bedroom of the house. You say, preacher, what happened? I repented of my sin and believed on the Lord Jesus, and God, in the person of the Holy Ghost, moved in and took up residence in me. I have a blessed inhabitant in me. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, Paul put it this way. He said, what know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Holy Ghost took up residence in me the very moment, the very instant I trusted Christ as my Savior. And if you're saved today, if you can say, preacher, I tell you, there was a time. You may not know the day, you may not know the hour like I know the hour, but you know there was a time when you recognized you were a sinner, you admitted it to God, you asked the Lord to save you, and really when you came to Him, that's what you were doing, admitting you were a sinner and that He was the Savior, and when you trusted Him, the Holy Ghost of God moved inside of you, and now you are the temple of the living God, the person of the Holy Ghost. He lives inside of us. You see, He lives inside of us because God wants to fellowship with us. He wants our fellowship. So now the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, the Godhead we read of in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, has moved in and taken up residence in me. And He did that because I could not live the Christian life without His working in me. So now He works in me, lives in me. So this fellowship is based on a mysterious incarnation. It is blessed with a mysterious habitation, and it is bound for a mysterious transformation. Here's what the Bible said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we're headed for somewhere. You say, preacher, where are we headed? One of these days, there'll be the shout, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we which first, and we which alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know what'll happen? When that happens, there will be a transformation that will take place. I'll have a new body. You say, preacher, what will it be like? Well, over in 1 John 3, it says, this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be just like Him. I'm wearing glasses. I won't wear them anymore. I'm missing teeth. I won't be missing them anymore. I have physical troubles. I won't be having those physical troubles anymore. I'll have a brand new body. Amen. Hallelujah. To be like unto Christ. Now you say, preacher, why? Because God wants to fellowship with me. And so He's taking me to heaven because I've been redeemed. And in order to live in heaven, I'm going to have a new body like Christ. And so He wants to fellowship. You see, the mysterious incarnation and habitation and transformation is all because God wants to fellowship with us. It's because He loves us. It's an indication of just how much a holy God loves us even though we were sinners. All that He went through that we might be His and fellowship with Him. So there is the foundation, or are the foundations of this fellowship. There is also the forming of this fellowship, and I'll mention it briefly. how did this fellowship come about? If there's a fellowship, it had to start somewhere. Where did it start? It started when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us. And when he shed his blood, the Bible tells us that when he was on the cross, the veil of the temple, that veil that was about 4 inches thick, that veil that separated the outer part of the temple from the most holy place, that veil, when Jesus died, was rent from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but with an unseen hand, by the hand of God, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. You say, preacher, what was that all about? That was God telling us that the way was open now for us to come into the presence of God. You see, in the temple, there was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. And when they've done excavations around the temple, they found a wall, and on that wall, it was the outside of the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile could come into the court where the temple was, but he could only go so far. And on that wall was written an inscription that promised death to any Gentile that passed beyond that wall, because they were considered dogs and unclean, and so they could not pass through that wall. So here we are, you and I. Here there is a wall between us and God. What is it? It's the wall of sin. But what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was tore down that wall, tore down that middle partition. And now every one of us can come boldly, according to Hebrews chapter 4, come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think about this. You think about a Jew. I remember reading a man named John Phillips, and he gave this illustration about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Israel built a tabernacle, you remember? The dwelling place of God in the wilderness. And he gave this illustration. He said, what if a Moabite? Now, the Bible said the Moabites were not to enter the congregation of the righteous unto the 10th generation forever. He said, what if a Moabite wandered into the camp of Israel and saw that tabernacle, and in the daytime there would be a pillar of cloud coming up off the mercy seat. At night there'd be a pillar of fire. Every Israelite could come out of the tent, the door of his tent, because of the way that God had told them to camp there. Everyone could come out of the door of their tent and look over and see the presence of God there through that cloud or that pillar. What if a Moabite would walk into the camp and he'd say, what is that thing over there? And that Israelite would say, what? He said, that big tent over there, what is that thing? And he'd say, well, that's where God lives. That's the tabernacle. And that Moabite would say, well, I'd like to see God. Can I go in there? And the Israelite would say, well, who are you? He'd say, well, I'm a Moabite. He said, oh, no, you're not allowed in there. You can't go in there. He'd say, well, who gets to go in there? He said, you have to be an Israelite to go in there. And that Moabite would say, you mean if I was an Israelite, I could go in and see God? He'd say, well, not exactly. What do you mean? Well, he said, you'd not have to be an Israelite. You would have to be to get in the very presence of God. He said, you'd have to be of the tribe of Levi. He said, you mean if I was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, I could go in and see God? He'd say, well, not exactly. You'd have to be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, the priest. And he'd say, so if I was an Israelite and a Levite and of the family of Aaron, I could go in. He'd say, well, not exactly. You'd have to be an Israelite and a Levite and of the family of Aaron, and you'd have to be the high priest. So if I were an Israelite and a Levite of the tribe of Aaron and the high priest, I could go in? Not exactly. You'd have to be an Israelite and a tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron and the high priest, and then you could only go in once a year, and you'd have to go in with blood. And that Moabite would turn away sad and say, I'll never get to see God. You know what his problem is? He was born wrong. You know what the only thing could straighten out his problem? If he'd get born over. That'd be his only hope. You say, preacher, I'd like to see God. You can't see him unless you get born over. Or as the scripture puts it, born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, can't even see the kingdom of God. So he said, well, I'd like to see God. You'll have to be saved. You'll have to be born again. You see, the forming of this fellowship, it was formed by what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree so that we could be saved and be born from above. Have you been born again? You will never see God except in condemnation unless you've been born again. Now, here's the last thing. This is what I've been wanting to get to. Not only the founding, foundations and the forming, but here's the function. The function of the fellowship. A fellowship ought to have a reason for existing, right? I want you to think about the two words that Paul used, the two titles. There is fellow citizens, and there is fellow heirs. If you are saved tonight, if there's been a time in your life you've trusted, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, received Him as your Savior, then you are a fellow heir and a fellow citizen. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think about fellow citizen first, because that's the first one Paul mentioned. The fellow citizen has to do with our walking. It has to do with the immediate obligation of a citizen. If I am a citizen of somewhere, it obligates me to live and walk a certain way. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. There may be some laws in America that I don't appreciate, but because I'm a citizen, I'm obligated to follow the law. Now, you and I understand about a higher law. I understand about the law of God. But when I drive down the road and see a speed limit sign, that's part of the law, right? Now, I could just disregard it, but I'm a citizen. So I need to follow the law. Citizens follow the law. And what's the purpose? Why is there a speed limit sign in the first place? They don't want me to kill somebody. So I'm obligated to my fellow citizens, right? I probably shouldn't use that speeding because nobody pays attention to them anyway. But we're obligated. There are laws that have been passed. Sometimes I look at them and say, I don't understand that. But if I look a little deeper, I find out it's not just for my protection, it's for the protection of others. So I'm obligated. Now, I am a fellow citizen with the saints of God. You know what that means? It means I'm obligated. It means I need to walk a certain way. Somebody said, well, preacher, we have liberty in Christ. Preacher, I think, has been preaching out of Galatians. And we always want to think liberty just means do whatever you want to do. I'm not going to explain it to you. I'll let him preach it to you. But here's the thing. Here's the thing now. I can't just live any way I want to live because I'm a Christian. And I'm obligated to you. And if you're a Christian, you're obligated to me. You say, well, I'll do what I want to do. It's nobody's business but mine. No, no, no. Not if you're saved. Not if you're saved. What I do affects you and what you do affects me. And sometimes you say, well, preacher, I can't see it. I know, because sometimes it is a spiritual battle that cannot be seen with the human eye. And so what I do will affect you. What I think, how I live, and how you live will affect me. We're obligated. We have to be careful. I remember when I was a boy, there were four of us McBride boys, no girls, just mom and dad and the four boys. Dad had 40 acres of property behind the house. My dad was a frustrated farmer. So what do you mean, preacher? We always had a John Deere tractor, but we never plowed a field. Dad had been raised on a farm and always wanted to be a farmer, but never was when I was growing up. But we did always have a tractor. And we had that acreage out in the back. I'm sure Dad intended sometime along the way to farm that. We never did get it farmed. But I remember when they were building U.S. 131, the highway, and I was a little fella, and I don't know all the particulars of it. I just remember what they did. Apparently, they came to my dad, and they said, we want to buy your dirt. We're building the highway. You've got dirt. It's about a mile from where we're building. We want to buy your dirt. So Dad sold him his dirt. They came in with these big earth movers. And they had scoops down on the bottom. I was just a little fella. I might have been 5, 6, 7, I don't know. And they'd go through the field and scoop up that dirt, and then they'd drive off, and then apparently something, they probably had, I don't know if they had front-end loaders or if they just dumped it. I don't know what they did, but I know that they scooped. And when they got done scooping, I'm sure this did not thrill my dad, but it thrilled us. They didn't smooth the fields out. So we had craters. We had cliffs. We had foxholes. We played army back there. We played army. We used dirt clods for hand grenades. And sometimes there'd be a rock in them and we'd have real blood. And we'd go out there, us four boys, and play in that dirt, and we'd get muddy and dirty and filthy, and we'd come to the house. Now, we lived in an old farmhouse. Had a front door, a porch, and a front door, and a screen door, but not the kind of screen doors like you have today. The screen doors you have today have that torsion bar, and you open them up, they don't make a sound. When you let them go, they just kind of real slowly close. That wasn't what we had. We had four boards in a rectangle shape with screens stapled to them and a spring. And when you'd open the door, the spring would creak. And when you let go of the door, there wasn't none of this stuff. It slammed. So we'd come, we'd been out playing, we're filthy. And we'd open that door and it would screech. And then when we let it go, it would slam. And it didn't matter where mom was, wherever she was in the house, she could hear that screech and hear that slam. And invariably she would yell, "Wipe your feet before you come in this house." Now we really needed more than our feet wiped. But she understood we were boys. And if we came in with dirt on us, we'd get it all over everything. We'd get it on the floor, on the couch, on the chair, on the wall, and on the ceiling if we could figure out how. Now listen to me. As a citizen in the gospel, we're obligated to not live with filth on us and dirt on us. Because when we do, we get it all over everybody. We think, well, it's not affecting anybody, but it's affecting everybody. Sin. Sin never stops where you want it to stop or where you tell it to stop or where you think it'll stop. It always goes beyond. And so as a citizen, I have to be careful how I walk. Are you being careful? In Ephesians, Paul will put it this way. He'll say, walk circumspectly. I heard a preacher years ago give an illustration of what the word or what the phrase walking circumspectly means. He said, picture it like this. Picture it like a tomcat on a brick wall walking with a pit bull down there and a Doberman down there. You know how he's walking? Circumspectly. Carefully. That's the way we're to walk. Circumspectly. Carefully. Because the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we're to be careful. Not only for our sakes, but for one another's sake. There's the walking. Here's the other one. Not only fellow citizens, that is our walking, the immediate obligation of the citizen, but then there are fellow heirs. This has to do with our waiting. Because an heir has to wait for his inheritance, right? It has to do with our waiting, the imminent ownership of the heir. Now, you remember in Ephesians, we learned that when we got saved, we received the Holy Spirit of promise, and He was the earnest of our inheritance. You know what an earnest payment is? We don't call it that anymore. We call it a down payment. You know why you have to have a down payment? Because the banker wants to know you mean business. So you make a down payment. That means you mean business. So God wanted us to know that He meant business about us going to heaven. So when we got saved, He gave us a down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit living in us. So now what are we doing? Now we're waiting. For what? For the rest of our inheritance. Now you say, preacher, what does that have to do with the Christian life? Oh, it has a great deal to do with the Christian life. Let me put it to you this way. If I owned 1 acre of land, just 1 acre, that's all I had, and that's all I was ever going to have, 1 acre of land. And one day I looked out my window and my neighbor is right on the border, right on the edge. And he's shoveling. And he's taking that dirt and he may be going to build something. And I'm not sure if he's on my land or on his own. I'm probably going to run out there and find out what he's doing. And I'm probably going to say, if he goes over the line, say, "Hey, buddy, that ain't your dirt. That's my dirt." I'm going to watch it close if I have 1 acre. But let's say I had hundreds of thousands of acres. And my neighbor got over near the edge and got a little bit of my dirt. I probably wouldn't be as upset about it. I probably wouldn't even care because I've got plenty to spare. Now, here's the way we're living. We're living like this world is all there is. And it's all we're ever going to have. So if anybody, by mistake or on purpose, gets a hold of something that we think is ours, we're mad. We're angry. We're bitter. We're unforgiving. And we're liable to spend the rest of our life saying, "Do you know what they did to me? Do you know what she did to me? Do you know what he did to me? Do you know what they did to me? Do you understand how they hurt me? Do you know how they wronged me?" We're liable to spend the rest of our life. We're acting like this life is all there is. But you know what the Bible said? We're waiting on an inheritance that is undefiled. It fadeth not away. Paul said to the Hebrews, now I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If you don't believe that, that's fine. You'll find out I'm right when you get to heaven. But anyway, Paul said this to the Hebrews. He said, "Ye took joyfully." Listen now. "Ye took joyfully." "Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." How could anybody take joyfully? You know what the spoiling of your goods means? Somebody took it. Somebody spoiled you. How can you take that joyfully? Well, here's the rest of what he said. "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have a better and more enduring substance." Paul said, I'll tell you how you can take it joyfully. If you remember, this isn't all you're ever going to have. This isn't the only life that there is. There's more. The Bible said we have that inheritance. Jesus said in John 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He promised us. He promised us. That's one reason. Well, I should leave that alone. But some of these new versions say he's building rooms. I've lived in a lot of rooms. I'd rather have a mansion. Amen. And he's preparing a place for us. And so we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And it will far outshine anything that we've ever had here. So why are we going to spend our lives mad because somebody got some of our dirt? You say, "Preacher, why are you talking about dirt?" Because that's what the Bible said we're made of. The dust of the ground. You say, "Well, somebody hurt me. Somebody wronged me. Somebody took something that was mine." Okay, I'm not saying it's a light thing. I'm not saying it didn't matter. I'm just saying if you compare it to what you have waiting for you, there's no sense spending the rest of your life fuming about it and mad about it and angry about it. I was preaching one time on forgiveness in Indiana, and a fella come up to me after the service. He said, "Brother McBride," he said, "I was in business with a man, and he stole $60,000 from me." I kind of looked at him. I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I forgave him." And then he said this. He said, "I didn't need it anyway. I didn't need it anyway." He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't living in a palace or a mansion. He was just comparing what he had waiting with what he had now. I've had people to say to me sometimes after I preach on forgiveness, I've had them to come up and say to me, now this is what happened to me. And you know why they're telling me that? Most of the time they're telling me that because they want me to understand that they want me to agree with them that they cannot forgive. Most of the time they bring it up because they want me to say, well, you know, that's an exception to what God said. But the problem is living for the wrong world. Living for the wrong world. I'm not making light of your hurt. I'm not making light of somebody doing you wrong. I'm just saying, let's put it next to what we're going to get. Let's put it next to where we're headed. Let's put it next to our inheritance. And let's say, you know what? It's not as much or as big as what I thought it was when I put it next to what God has for me. I'm a fellow heir. I read this little illustration. I may have told you about this. I've only lived one life. I've only read so many books, and I only have so many life experiences. But I remember reading a book called Fair Sunshine, written by a man named Jock Purvis. It was about the Scottish Covenanters. The Covenanters were made illegal because, in fact, I told you about one of them earlier this week, Molly and John Brown, their family. But their preaching was illegal because it was Bible preaching. There was a little girl who was a Scottish Covenanter, and she's out on a Sunday headed for the meeting. Now, they couldn't meet in a church like this because they had to hide, and so they were meeting out in a barn or in the woods. She was trying to get to the meeting, and the soldiers captured her. They found her out on a Sunday, and they just figured she's going to meeting somewhere. We'll find out where she's going. We'll capture the whole band. So they said to the little girl, they said, where are you going today? Well, she's a Christian. She didn't want to lie to them, but she couldn't tell them where she was going because she'd put everybody in danger. So here's what she said. She said, sir, my elder brother has died, and they're reading the will, and I go to see what he has left for me. That's exactly what we're doing tonight. Our elder brother has died, and we have the will, and we find out we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. So there's no sense in spending a life miserable over somebody that hurt you or somebody that wronged you or somebody that said something or did something. There's just no sense in it because this life is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away, and it is nothing compared to an eternity with God. This fellowship teaches us how to wait. Well, let me ask you this tonight. Are you living like you're a fellow citizen? Is there something in your life that gives an open door to the devil to get in amongst the people of God? Is there some unconfessed sin that needs to be confessed and repented of? Because how you live affects everybody else. And then are you waiting tonight? Have you set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth? Are you waiting? Let's get over being mad and angry and unforgiven. And let's say like that man said, well, I didn't really need it. I'm headed someplace better. Let's bow our heads a moment. Will you bow your heads, please?